Well, I want to welcome you this morning as we continue our series in 1 Timothy. Now, sometimes what is mentioned is that there's just not enough application in church or in preaching. Well, we have been going through the qualifications of an elder, and all in all, there are some 20 characteristics. And we have been saying all along that it's not just for the elders, but we get it. We feel it. But it's for everyone. So I imagine that you're probably anxious for me to finish all of these qualifications so we can get back to doctrine and theology, get away from the application. But in all reality, this is so good for us. So we're studying 1 Timothy. And we're in chapter 3, and the whole idea of Timothy, I believe, is along the lines of fighting the good fight in the church. These are instructions to Timothy how to conduct himself and how to see the conduct of the church be practiced. And so it is a fight, not a pugnacious fight, new word you've now learned. A pugnacious fight. It's a good fight, inherently good. It means that we have to live out the Christian life and put into practice the Christian life, the principles of Scripture. And sometimes it is a battle, but it's a good battle. And this is a battle within the church. We come to the biblical qualifications of an elder. And we have been studying primarily in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7, we're now looking at verses 6 through 7, which was read this morning. But I want to say that along with the book of Timothy is the book of Titus. And in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul was giving those qualifications of elders to Titus. And so you put them all together, and there are some 20 qualifications. Now, as we've been going through, if we see a characteristic or qualification that's named in Titus as well as Timothy, we mentioned that, and most of them are, but there are a few that are not. So if we finish in verse 6 and 7, we'll then move to Titus and we'll look at the several that are separate. Okay, now I'm teaching the book of Timothy, so my plan is to not spend as much time in Titus. We have studied the book of Titus before. But as we're looking at the qualifications, here they are. And again, I'll repeat it. It is not hard for me to repeat it, and I think it's necessary for you. I think that's a verse in the Bible. But that means that these qualifications are for majority, for all believers. Okay, we're all to have this. And as we said before, it's not one of those things where we think of a man and he doesn't have those qualities. But, you know, if you elect me as an elder, I'll start working on them. That just is very foreign from this whole idea. We all ought to have these. But I would say at this point, especially elders, and I've heard good things from the elders in the sense of, I feel the conviction. I feel the conviction of these things as it ought to be, lest we should be conceited and prideful and missing the truth. So here they are, the biblical qualifications. I'll just read them since we've gone over. Highlighted are those qualifications found in Titus. Above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, gentle, peaceable, free of the love of money, one who manages his own household. And here's the ones that we're going to be looking at today. Not a new convert, having a reputation with outsiders, not self-willed, one who loves what is good, one who is just, one who is devout, and one who has self-control. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is good for us to be going through this. This is good for my own soul. It Father, is a check on our soul and our lives, and to look at these things, which we always ought to be doing. There certainly seems to be, Father, a greater emphasis now here, since it is a qualification, meeting the qualification rather than being disqualified. And in a sense, Lord, we always ought to be thinking along this line, even as all believers, that Lord, you not only save us, but you want to use us. And in order to use us, we have to be qualified in these things, not disqualified. So, Lord, would you not only teach us, but would you apply these things to our lives, our heart, and our soul. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's first begin then. And turning in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we want to begin in verse 6. I'll read 6 and 7, and then we'll go back to verse 6. And in the list of qualifications, he adds this, which I think is very, very wise. It shows wisdom. It says, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Verse 7. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Going back to verse 6 then, so this is an admonition that one who is a new believer should be taken out of the possibility of becoming an elder. And let's talk about this. Well, first of all, the new convert is the Greek word neophuton. We get our English word neophyte. Okay, so not a neophyte. Now, it is interesting, as you look at what neophyte means, or neophyton in the Greek, neos means new, and phuo means to bring forth or a sprout. One who comes to Christ is a new sprout. And what the desire is, both for the elders and other believers, is to help this sprout grow. Now, the problem that it mentions here, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited. Now, I suppose it's possible that a new believer won't become conceited, you know, but he has a greater tendency. And the greater tendency is this: wow, I'm just new to this, and I've been made a leader already. I've been put in leadership. And this could be a problem. It could cause conceit. It could cause pride. And we know what happens after pride. Now, the word for conceited here is puffed up. Someone is, you know, puffed up about themselves. They have a higher view. One of the phrases that I learned years ago, he is a legend in his own mind. Not in his own time, but in his own mind. Now, by the way, let me just say this. This isn't to say that an older, more mature believer cannot become conceited. Okay? So it's not saying that at all. But there seems like more of a chance of a young believer who doesn't completely understand this. One of the things that one would think about is that after you've been a believer for quite some time, you really get it. Maybe you've gone through the transition of being puffed up. Wow, look at what I did. Well, the Lord will show you directly what you did and what He did. In fact, I have come to realize over the years that the Lord works in spite of me. The Lord works in spite of all of us. We were talking about that this morning. In the gift of evangelism, the spiritual gift of evangelism, we go to the scriptures and we see that God saved us and then is using us to help reconcile the world. Christ did the work, but but he uses our words. And you're thinking, God, you could have done a more perfect job without us. That's the point. When it's all done and the smoke settles, we're all on our faces, realizing it wasn't us. In fact, we're realizing the mistakes we made. We're realizing that we goofed up. We're realizing that, you know, wasn't even sure about, you know, my approach or whatever. And we see God work. And that's always the way it is. And that's in ministry. That's always in the way of ministry. And you end up seeing that the older you are in Christ. And I think you end up seeing that, you know, if you're in any type of leadership position. And that's what we have here. Now, it says, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So let's talk about the devil's condemnation. By the way, we're not saying, because we know that Satan was kicked out of heaven, we're not saying that the new believer, when he becomes conceited, is kicked out of heaven. We're not saying that at all. But we'll put this together. But since he brings up the condemnation incurred by the devil and his fall, that's what Paul wants us to think about. Satan's initial sin, we believe from Scripture, was pride. And it's something that we always ought to think about if it's that serious. And of course, the old cliche is that the letter I is in the middle of the word pride, and the letter I is in the middle of the word sin. I. And that was the same thing that we saw with the devil. The same thing, I will do this. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That being said in heaven. We find in Ezekiel chapter 28, you don't have to turn there, but you can. Ezekiel 28, which we believe is referring to the devil. Ezekiel 28, and specifically in verses 15 through 17, maybe even going back to verse 13, but I'm just going to read verse 17. It explains that he was in the garden, verse 13. Every precious stone was his covering. He was beautiful, perhaps the most beautiful and magnificent angel. Perhaps the highest angel. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. And you were on the holy mountain. It says you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Verse 16, until you sinned. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. In other words, he was perhaps the most beautiful angel, the highest angel, and he took pride for that and began to be puffed up with that. So we, right from the get-go, we have a little bit of a definition of pride. Pride is taking the credit for something we're not or didn't do. Pride is taking the credit for something that God did and not giving God the credit. And this is exactly what he did, and we go to Isaiah 14, and there's the five I wills. I will do this. I will do that. I. And then till finally it comes in verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, above God. I will make myself like the Most High. The problem is that Satan is a created being. God is the eternal creator. There's a philosophy called yin and yang, that there's an equal amount of good and an equal amount of evil, and these two wrestle together. No, there is God, the creator, and then there are those who are created. And with Satan, an angel in the beginning, fell, sinned, cast out of heaven. A third of the angels went with him. They're called demons. These angels are called demons, and they are alive and well, and they are what constitute what we call the spiritual warfare even now, fighting the good fight in the church. Well, what about the new convert? Certainly he's not going to be kicked out of heaven. That's not what it is. But we come to the principle of that pride comes before a fall, falling flat on your face spiritually. You know, with that pride could come an attitude of, hey, I am holier than thou. With that attitude could come, listen, you need to listen to me. It's my way or the highway. And these are all characteristics that we've already talked about in these qualifications that should not even be in there at all. So that would describe perhaps the new convert's fall. And so we would say it is wise and helpful for the new believer. Don't even set the new believer up for that. And by the way, when someone comes to the church, they're new to the church. I mean, they may have aspirations of being part of the leadership. Well, okay, great. But that's not going to happen right away. It's going to come a time. And I do remember sharing with you that I remember one fellow came here and he wanted to talk to me about maybe if they were going to come to the church or not. He wanted to find out a few things. And one of the things was, is that if there was room for him on the elder board. Well, I don't know. That all depends on, you know, where you are in your beliefs, whether you join the church or not. Of course, first of all, that you know Christ as your Savior. And then we'd have to look and examine your life. And this even is brought out with some of the other leadership scriptures about giving a time to see one's consistent attitude. And so it's good for this with a new believer to learn and to grow. Why is God so opposed to pride? Well, a couple of very simple answers. It's because it's sin. God is not proud. God doesn't flex himself. Now, when you see God talk about his glory and how great he is, he's telling us the truth. We need to know that because of us prideful, sinful beings, we're not accustomed to exalting someone else. We're accustomed to exalting ourselves. But how could God be truthful if he doesn't tell us that we are to exalt him? Not because he has an ego, a huge ego, a divine ego, because we have an exalted, puffed up ego and it needs to be deflated. And one way to deflating an ego is to give him the glory and the credit. You know, do you ever think about that everything that we have and do is to be given to the credit of God? You say, but wait a second here. Now, I've worked. I work a lot, and I'm a good worker, and I'm a faithful worker. Where'd you get that strength? Where'd you get that teaching? I even go in when I'm sick. Who gives you the ability to do that? Who gives you the opportunity and opens up the doors? It is God. And so we must give God this credit and this glory. And by the way, like I said, an older, more mature believer can still struggle with conceit and pride. And I would dare say you could have an older person, an older man, who could be disqualified because he just reeks with pride and self-centeredness and conceit. So God is opposed to pride because it is unlike him. It's sin. He is opposed to pride because it's what caused Satan to fall. There even is the idea of the pride of life in Eve and in Adam when they fell and listened to Satan. But also, too, think about this. It's a believer's undoing, a new believer's undoing. You're setting him up for a fall. And we don't want that at all. We want to help this new sprout. We want more new sprouts. Some of us are older sprouts, some older than others. And I pray that means more maturity. And finally, why is pride so wrong? And this is why it says, in James chapter 4, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is the wrong message. Look what I've done. First of all, we didn't. taking the credit for it is the wrong message. That's not the message of the gospel. That's not the message that's going on regardless of what's going on in the world. It is what God did, sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins, what He did for us, and then gives us the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. It is all about Him. And when you humbly understand that, that's the message. And God gives grace so that He can work in you and through you. How about what Paul said, that when I am weak, then am I strong? Because we admit we can't do it ourselves, but He can. Anyway, this is the qualification here that's given to building the church, fighting the good fight in the church, not a new convert. The second one is a reputation with outsiders. I find this so interesting because it's not only one's behavior or character in the church, which is very important as an elder, but it's also one's behavior and character outside the church. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, he says, and he must have a good reputation. Now, reputation here is the word witness, testimony. It's the Greek word martyria. We get our English word martyr from it. But the idea, the general idea of this word is one who is giving a witness or a testimony by his words or by his life that is apparent and obvious to others. That's what this means, to have a good reputation. And we all have a reputation, whether it's good or not, depends on how faithful we are to the Lord. Now, again, I said we get our English word martyr from that. And to us, we essentially go to someone who gives their life for the Lord, for the faith. Yes, but he does so in the presence of others. Martyrdom. But the idea here is that wherever we are, inside the church or outside the church, we are to be a witness. And notice it's a good witness. We've seen this word good several times in these. It means inherently good. It's like the good fight is an inherently good fight. Not a bad fight, a good fight. Our reputation is inherently good, okay? We're well known outside, or those who know us appreciate us. Now, notice he says, with those outside the church. This is where we're putting this all together. And it's the idea of unbelievers. Now, here's the rub. Unbelievers, the world, how are they going to act? Well, they can only act like unbelievers and the world and worldly. They can only respond like the world. And they will respond like the world to you. How do you respond? Not like the world. You don't return it in kind, but rather you show Christ-like attitude, the patience, the kindness, the forgiveness, working with a problem. So this is all how we are supposed to have a testimony. Now, you know, sometimes there's things in life where we really get treated bad, really get mistreated, maybe even cheated or whatever. And those are the things that kind of push us to the limit, do they not? There's nothing wrong with making people accountable, you know. But at the end of the day, never is it worth ruining your testimony over to where they would ever say, they go to Grace Bible Church? Well, I'm not going to Grace Bible Church. You know, it should be that way. And let's not forget why elders are elders. They are there for the ministry of the Word of God and prayer, inside and outside. And the idea is that it doesn't matter what's happening, how bad we're being mistreated or whatever. The underlying plan of God is the gospel. That's what God wants to do, is to bring them to Christ. And you bring them to Christ by sharing the gospel and having a reputation that is good, that they see no matter how. And we've heard testimonies of individuals who have said, I wasn't a believer, and I treated you terrible because you were a believer, and you responded in a Christ-like way, and finally I couldn't do any other thing except turn to Christ. We've seen that. And that's the kind of idea that it ought to be. Let's also think about, what if the world cheats us in one way or another, financially or whatever? Again, not that we can't keep people accountable, but with the correct godly decorum. But at the end of the day, which do you think spiritually is the most important? That we don't ever get mistreated and cheated, or that they come to Christ? If bringing people to Christ was as easy as giving money, let's all be poor. But that's not how. It's through giving the gospel and living a life. And God is always working. God is always working on the scene to bring them to Christ. In fact, look here. If you would read the results. So that, this is why you have to have a good reputation with those outside the church. So that, for this reason, let me explain. I love the word so that, and it's always there, so we go, well, what's the consequence? Number one, he will not fall into reproach, meaning he will not blow his testimony, okay? You remember one of the very first qualifications? Above reproach. Above reproach. So these things will test us. These things will pull us. These things might even have our names written on them. But we cannot give in so that we fall into reproach. This is exactly what was said here in the very beginning, that we are blameless. We don't have reproach. Now, I did also mention that it was that we have there's nothing that we've done against God or man that we haven't made right. And in such cases, we may have to go back to the world and apologize. And to them, they're like, you didn't do anything wrong, but we know as a believer, yeah, we went too far. This is what we all ought to do as believers, and especially elders. And then it says, you not only fall into reproach, but also the snare of the devil. The snare of the devil. Do you know what a snare is? A snare you do for animals, predator animals, that you want to get rid of them. There's a right way and a wrong way to do it. You put that snare in a place that they walk normally, and you want them to step into that snare. And by the way, this a snare, as I'm thinking about it, the problem with a snare is a snare gets tighter the more the animal struggles to get out. This is the snare of the devil. Do you know what's being said here? It very well could be. You're minding your own business and wanting to live for the Lord, but the devil has a snare out there, and he's got somebody all picked out and ready to go for you. You know, there's some things that you can live with, and you hear of other people and you say, oh, you just need to trust the Lord. And then there are those things where, I mean, it gets right. It presses the button like almost immediately. It's usually accompanied with that. OK. How do we know this isn't a snare set up by Satan to get us to have a bad attitude and fall? He is alive and well. And while we're talking and promoting the qualifications, he is talking and promoting disqualifications. So it's very interesting. And by the way, devil, the word devil is the Greek word diabolos, diabolical. Oh, you bet. You bet. And this is what we have to be on guard with, all of us, but especially us as elders. The main takeaway is to all believers, but especially elders, that they are to have an impact on the world. That is ministry, 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 ministry. Elders, ministry, 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 ministry. That's what it's about. That's why you're in the position that you are, to minister. Oversee, no doubt. Conduct the church and oversee the church in the right way. But what kind of a way is that? It's a Christ-like way. It's a testimony way. This is what we have. So, yes, they act worldly, but that is precisely the point. They need Christ. The world needs Christ. They, you know, we're not trying to reform an unbeliever. You know, well, you can stay an unbeliever as long as you act in a certain way. That's not the message at all. The reason why they act in a certain way is they need Christ. But we are not to act like them, and we are to attempt to bring them to Christ, even if we are mistreated by them. Reputation outside the church. Well, it's at this point we've now finished. We've finished the qualifications for elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are a few, as I said, there are a few qualifications that are mentioned in Titus. And I think that I can get them done here in this service, this sermon. Now, those of you who are betting against me, let me remind you, gambling is sin, okay? All right. So, last week we talked about we have to be free of the love of money. We have to manage household, not a new convert. And a reputation with outsiders. These are the ones that were not discussed in Timothy. And so, not self-willed, loves what is good, just, devout, and self-control. So let's turn to the book of Titus now. Titus chapter 1. And I'll just read through these verses, 6 through 9. And it's very much the same. There's hardly anything else that you would think should come with this. While he's writing to Timothy, the pastor there in Ephesus, he's writing to Titus, the pastor there in Crete. He says, actually, let's go back to verse 5. This really puts it together. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. And that set in order is a medical term of a broken bone. And appoint elders in every city as I have directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach. Notice he's not talking about his age. Notice he's not talking about his status. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, same exact expression as it is there in 1 Timothy 3. And I do believe it literally is a one woman kind of man. It's a characteristic. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered or pugnacious, not addicted to wine and not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And you remember we talked about this when Timothy it was reported that an elder needs to be able to teach. Verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So they're very much the same. But let's look at this first one, not self-willed. And it almost goes without saying, but there must have been a reason why Paul wanted to bring this in. The word self-willed actually means self-pleasing. And we're right back to that I again, the letter I. It's not all about us. It's not all about the elder. It is about the Lord. Now, this word also includes stubbornness. So you're out to please yourself and you're stubborn about it, and it turns out to be self-willed. Okay, we've heard about the self-willed child. Well, God forbid they would grow up and become an elder, okay? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. I think this is a very good scripture, and we've looked at it in this study. A very good scripture giving us another option. Peter writes in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder." Isn't that interesting? Peter considers himself an elder, even though he's an apostle. But as far as the church offices go, he also is an elder. They're part of the overseeing, and so is he. "And witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock." And remember that word, shepherd the flock. And we talked about what shepherding is. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God." Not your will, the will of God. "And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears," let's stop there. That's it. He is the chief shepherd. If you want, we could call ourselves under shepherds, meaning that we have to follow his agenda, his plan, his principles in Scripture. We have to practice the very things that Paul is telling Timothy, this is how you conduct yourselves in the church. And then here's an amazing thing. "And when the chief shepherd appears," talking to the elders, "you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And this is amazing. At this point, every elder in here should say, "Wow, you got to be kidding. I don't deserve any crowns. This is all you, Lord." And that would be exactly right. It's the idea that we can't be stubborn and have our own agenda. It's all about us and what we want. It should always be about what God wants. It is not about our will, our agenda, our plans, our hopes and dreams, threw that in there, unless all of those things are principles from the Word of God. What are the principles of the words of God? That's what we want. That's what we should want. And we do. Quite often, before every elder meeting, we have a time of prayer. We have a time of praying for prayer requests here in the body, specifically the major ones. And I often hear one of the elders say, "Lord, you know, we pray that we're doing your will. Show us if we're not. Lead us and guide us." And that is exactly right. Not self-willed. Secondly, it is loving what is good. The word Philadelphia, believe it or not, if you've ever gone to a Philadelphia Phillies game or any sporting event, Philadelphia, they have a courthouse right there in the stadium so that when they have problems with people in the stands, boom, right down and they prosecute them. The city of brotherly love. But that's what it means. Adelphos, Adelphia, that is brother, and phila or phileo, that means a love or a like. If you are a philanthropist, you are a lover of mankind. Anthropos means man. But elders are to be philagathos. They are to be lovers of good and of goodness. So what does that mean? Well, I think it means, number one, they have a character quality of goodness. We've seen that. Number two, they are filled with acts of goodness. And number three, they want to see the good come about in the body of Christ. And good always means spiritual growth. The good spiritual things. That's what it means. And it is interesting as we take a look at a few verses, but talked about certain men that they were good men, full of the Holy Spirit. We see those in the Scripture who tirelessly did acts of goodness. And by the way, it also is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So it's the idea that, yes, it means that we have the character quality of it. Number two, we are actively with good deeds. And by the way, I think it also means when we as elders see people minister to each other with acts of kindness and good deeds, that gives us a joy. It gives us a joy because, you know what? It's working. God, you're working these things in the church. This is the way it's supposed to work. Thank you, Lord, for that. So the overseer must be promoting what is good for the whole body of believers, be an example of one who has goodness and tirelessly performs acts of goodness. The next one is just. In Titus 1:8, the word is just. This is the Greek word dikaios, which is usually translated righteous. And either way, it's okay. It's also sometimes translated upright. And it usually has to do with someone who's following a standard. If the word is used with citizens, it's citizens who are following the standards of the city, of the law. But of course, this would refer to following the standard that God has given us as believers. Not for salvation. We do not earn salvation before, during, or after, or at any time. Salvation, in fact, when you come to Christ for salvation, you are admitting that you are depleted of good works. All that you bring is your sinful life. You can't do anything but. You come to Christ who died on the cross for all of your sins, past, present, and future. You trust Him as your Savior, and then you are forgiven and you're given eternal life. Then what? Well, then He works in your life. The Holy Spirit works in your life that you produce good works. And you're doing these things, and maybe you never did them before. I remember first being saved, and I also remember when I had my first church, second church in Texas. Had a lady come up to me. She goes, "Are you a hugger? You know, a hugger." Before I could answer, she's hugging me. She goes, "Well, I'm a hugger." Well, you know, before I became a believer, I didn't really go around hugging people, but I am a hugger now. It's just one of those things that the Holy Spirit develops in you, or you see a need and you want to meet a need, and all of those things. I remember when Darlene and I used to go to this church many, many years ago, even before we were members, this church reached out and ministered to us. And it made such a big impact. In fact, it taught me a great lesson. That's it. That's the body of Christ. That's what makes us different. And so we see all of these things. Now, this idea of righteousness, when it comes to getting to heaven, you have to be completely righteous to get to heaven. You have to be perfect to get into heaven. Well, we're done. There is none righteous, no, not one. But when you come to Christ, He not only forgives your sin, but He imputes His righteousness to you so that God, when He looks at you and looks at me, He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's what we have. That is the idea of it. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. But now apart from the law, we're not keeping the law. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Oh, by the way, He already taught it in the Old Testament scriptures. Even, meaning, this is what I'm going to tell you what it is, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Is it partial righteousness? No. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, not only are you forgiven from all of your sins, but His righteousness is applied to you. Now, that's a position. Now, we've got to live that out. Not to keep it, not to gain it, but because it's only right. And this is what we work on through the Holy Spirit. And this is what we have to do. We also have the idea that it is innocence or innocent of wrongdoing. All right. We need to be not a part of wrongdoing. We need to always follow what's right. Maybe there aren't necessarily principles in the Bible guiding us in a particular decision, but we know what's right, and that's what we have to follow. What's right? This is what an elder is supposed to be. This is what we all are supposed to be. It is with utmost importance that the spiritual leaders are active in pursuing what is right before God and man, inside the church, outside the church, while rejecting anything to the contrary. It says in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And then it says, instructing us, believers who have come to Christ. This grace of God, Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to bring salvation to all who have faith in Him. And then what? Verse 12. This instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is this principle of reciprocation that we've been talking about over the time of our study. And then there is the word devout. The word devout, these are found in Titus. I'm not teaching the book of Titus. I'm teaching the book of 1 Timothy. But these are worth being mentioned. Devout. One of the words that could describe this would be pious. Now, usually in our day and age, pious has a negative connotation. Oh, they think they're pious. Even the word holiness. Oh, they think they're holier than thou. No, we're talking about biblical piety. We're talking about biblical holiness, that this ought to be a characteristic of my life, that I'm a devout believer. Sometimes you hear this word devout about other individuals and other religions. Well, it's supposed to be a part of us here at this independent Bible church. We are to be devout believers. And the word could be holy, if you would. This one specifically refers to conforming to God and His Word, where righteousness has a little wiggle room that it can refer to citizenship. But this word, hasios, it's specific. Okay? It's specific. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ obviously was holy, but He was called holy. We read in Acts chapter 2, it said in the book of Psalms, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." You'll probably be hearing that verse a little bit next week in the resurrection of Christ. But He was called the Holy One. Also, it says, "For it was fitting for us to have a high priest holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Yes, he had to be perfect, and He was. Or else it would have been an imperfect sacrifice, which means He didn't provide redemption for us. We're still waiting. But we're not. But it's the idea, again, of what? Christ-likeness. To be holy in our lives. Holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. John Brown. John Gill says that an elder is to be devout towards God, constant in all religious exercises, in the closet, family, and church. Closet means your own private life. We are to be devout in each of those areas. And this is, when it comes to being devout, it's better shown than said. Hey, I want you to know it's a good week. I'm pretty holy this week. Well, I was until that comment. All right. So it's, again, it's our life. All of these are characteristics, qualifications. D.L. Moody said, a holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns. They just shine. And that would be us as believers, but especially elders. And then finally, the last one from Titus that we did not cover, and that would be self-control or self-controlled. Again, all Christians are to have self-control. It's a characteristic of godliness. It's a characteristic of Christ. And it's especially supposed to be a characteristic of all elders. Now, when we look at the word self-control, it's very interesting. And I think it needs to be explained a little bit because we're still trusting the Lord for His enablement for us to be self-controlled, okay? It is a fruit of the Spirit. But when you look at the word and what the word means, it has the idea of it power or mastery. Mastery over oneself. And we all are to have that as believers. We can't just be out of control. Our kids can't be out of control. And we can't be adults who are out of control. And by the way, you know, sometimes the name of worship is missing this quality. When you come to worship, would you agree that when you come to worship, we ought to come filled with the Spirit? Yes. Would you admit or be willing to agree that we come with the fruit of the Spirit? Yes. Well, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. When we come to worship, worship is not and never should be out of control, wild. It's always no confusion. It is always in self-control. Now, does this mean that we have to be the frozen chosen? You know, no, not at all. But you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly what, if you're filled with the Spirit, you have self-control of the Holy Spirit. And you are controlling yourself, how you live, and what is your demeanor. Now, I will say that it certainly also applies to having mastery over desires, passions. Especially when you're talking about fleshly passions. You've got to have control over that. You've got to have control over that. Also, too, there's God-given responsibilities that you have, especially elders, if you will. I mean, there's things that we have to get done. And, you know, we can't be irresponsible about it. We have to be self-controlled. Okay, you know, here's just an example. It's a humorous example. You know, so when we come and we meet as elders, we have an agenda. I don't mean a self-willed agenda. I mean, we have an agenda of things we need to discuss. And what will happen sometimes is we're on point number two. We have four more points to go. And now we're talking about point number six. Okay? So we have to say to me, sometimes the elders have to say to me, okay, well, let's get to that when we get to that. Sometimes I have to say, let's get to that when we get to that. Self-control. But again, self-control in an elder meeting. Well, you're not going to do my suggestion? Yeah, that went out a long time ago. And I learned it the hard way, too. You know, I learned it the hard way. We all do. It's self-control. And the fruit of the Spirit bores this out. So not only are we supposed to have love, not only are we supposed to have joy, not only are we supposed to have peace, but we are supposed to have self-control. And worship services are to be self-controlled, not wild, not out of control. How could you worship in an atmosphere like that? Well, you're taking your mind off of God and putting it on these things. They're taking your attention away from God. John Walbert, who we have been quoting in our Sunday school, he says this means it denotes self-mastery and no doubt primarily relates to curbing the fleshly impulses as described. Such a quality is impossible to attain apart from the power of God's Spirit. That's it. We're not doing it in the flesh. We're not doing it on our own. This is from the Holy Spirit who helps us to do it, that helps us to say no to sin and yes, Lord, to Him. That is what the Holy Spirit is helping us to do. John Gill writes, an elder is self-controlled in eating and drinking, continent from lusts of the flesh, and even abstaining from those things which might be lawfully used. Because the Scripture says, yes, even though it may be lawful, it may not be edifying. We're under a different rule here. We're supposed to edify. It says, though inexpedient, for the sake of the weak, the peace of the church, and the glory of God. That is capturing not only self-control, but really the purpose of all of us, especially elders. It's for the sake of the weak. It's for the sake of peace among the body. It's for the sake of growing in Christ. It's for the sake of glorifying God. And sometimes it's a difficult job in that, you know, you have to keep everybody together and online and on the same page. Sometimes that's difficult. And so I'm so thankful for these series of qualifications. And we may be talking about elders. Today's spiritual leaders must be disciplined men. Disciplined. When's the last time you heard of self-discipline? Self-disciplined men. Well, it's in the Christian life. It is character quality of Christ. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Men yielding to the control of the same Holy Spirit. That's what self-control means. Yes, it means in control, but what it really means is under control, under the control of the Holy Spirit. So as we conclude now these qualifications, and we're going to pick up the qualifications of deacons next, but this has been very good. It's been very good for me and my soul. I trust it's been good for the elders, and I trust it's been good for all of us. We always need to look at our lives and do inventory and go through these things. And so this has been very, very good. Let me close with this. All Christians are to demonstrate the character of Christ. But spiritual leaders are especially to exhibit godly and spiritual qualifications in their leadership. Spiritual qualifications reflect upon the reputation of God and the church. Spiritual qualifications are also necessary to oversee and help believers grow in Christ as well as seek to bring the outsiders, the lost, to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your inspired Word, authored by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who indwells us as believers. And I think that's why there's such a connection with preaching the Word, because the Holy Spirit is using His bestseller in our hearts and lives. He helps us to get it. He helps to teach us what that is. He also points out to us the truth within our lives and our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, where we have failed as believers. But Father, by Your grace, we purpose in our hearts as a congregation and as elders to live for You in a way that's glorifying to You and that doesn't bring a mark upon the church. And we'll thank You for it. We give You the credit for it. Not that we accomplished it, but that You accomplished it in us and through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.